Tonight we're looking at a very familiar passage of Scripture that is found in Galatians chapter 5. It's one that has been memorized and quoted by many believers on that section known as the fruit of the Spirit. And again, it's found in Galatians chapter 5 and verses 22 and 23. You will take your Bible tonight and turn with me as we study this great passage tonight. Paul is writing this letter to a group of believers that are living in the Roman province of Galatia, which was located in Asia Minor. And he tells them in chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such, there is no law." A simple reading of this letter would quickly alert you that the gospel and its messenger is under attack. False teachers had entered the church and taught that salvation was by faith in Christ plus keeping the law. But Paul quickly denounced that teaching by saying that no one is justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, salvation is by Christ alone, by grace alone, and by faith alone. And to add anything to it, according to chapter 1 and verse 7, is to pervert the gospel and to preach another gospel. So Paul immediately confronts this perversion of the gospel head on. In fact, if you look over in chapter 6 and at verse 12 and 13, he says that those who wanted the Gentiles to keep the law didn't even keep the law themselves. He says there in verse 12, "As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these try to compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh." So as you read this letter, you need to understand exactly what is taking place. You also might be surprised to learn that this letter actually laid the foundation of the Protestant Reformation. With the writing of Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians, Martin Luther himself said this, that the epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. To it I am, as it were, in wedlock. Galatians is my Catherine, and Catherine was the name of his wife. And it's out of his careful and submissive study of Scripture, especially the book of Galatians, that Luther discovered God's plan of salvation by grace working through faith, a plan unalterably contrary to the thousand-year-old Roman Catholic teaching of salvation by works. Some have called this letter the Magna Carta of spiritual liberty. They've called it the battle cry of the Reformation. They've called it the Christian's declaration of independence. And it's clear that the Holy Spirit's charter of spiritual freedom for those who have received Jesus Christ as their Lord. Merrill Tinney, he wrote this of Galatians. He said, "Christianity might have been just one more Jewish sect, and the thought of the Western world might have been entirely pagan had it never been written. Galatians embodies the germinal teaching on Christian freedom which separated Christianity from Judaism and which launched it upon a career of missionary conquest. It was the cornerstone of the Protestant Reformation because its teaching of salvation by grace alone became the dominant theme of the preaching of the Reformers." And as you look at this letter in a whole, you see that the Judaizers in Galatia both discredited Paul and they proclaimed a false gospel, and it was necessary that Paul would vindicate his apostleship as well as the message of the gospel. And that's what he does in the first two chapters. In this autobiographical section, Paul demonstrates convincingly that his apostleship and his message came by revelation from the risen Christ, that he was not taught by a man. In chapters 3 and 4, he contended for the true doctrine of grace, that is, justification by faith alone. And then finally, to show that Christian liberty does not mean license. The apostle in chapters 5 and 6 taught that a Christian should live by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that when he does, he manifests in his life not the works of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit. And so Galatians was written to remedy a desperate situation. It was written to call early Christians back from the Mosaic law to grace, from legalism to faith. It is an emphatic statement of salvation by faith apart from works, and it is as relevant today as it was when it was originally penned. And it's against this backdrop that we approach chapter 5. Paul says there, as he calls the Galatians in chapter 5, not to be entangled again with a yoke of bondage, because they had been called to liberty. And he says, do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So as we begin to look at the fruit of the Spirit tonight, we must understand what Paul is talking about in this book as well as in this chapter. And we must understand the context by which verses 22 and 23 appear. Again, he wants them to stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has set them free by obeying the truth of the gospel, which is faith in Jesus Christ. He says in chapter 3, having begun in the Spirit, and then in chapter 5, he says he wants them to walk by the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So, to help them do that, he gives them the contrast of the works of the flesh in verse 19 and the fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 and 23. And he exhorts them to walk by the Spirit by not becoming conceited, provoking one another, and envying one another. In other words, he places the products of life lived in the flesh side by side with the products of life lived in the flesh. The sins of the first list are ugly and repulsive, and it results in evil desire. Whereas the virtues of the second list are the beautiful and attractive results of walking by the Spirit. And of course, neither is either list exhaustive. In fact, he says there in verse 21, as he ends the list, he says, and the like. And then he says in verse 23, as he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, he says, against such. And both is telling us that these are suggestive of things that, first of all, were pertinent to the Galatian church, and second, they are pertinent to every child of God. So as we look at this, I want to back up to verse 19. And as we see the contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Notice first of all the contrast. He says in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he gives us here a list of the works of the flesh. And how do we know that he's contrasting this? Is because he says in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is the exact opposite of the works of the flesh. And notice another contrast here. He says there, the works of the flesh. It's in the plural. But when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, it's not in the plural. This is one package. I've heard people say, the fruits of the Spirit. This is not fruits. This is one fruit. You bite into this fruit and you get all of it. It's not that I need some love, and then I need a little bit of joy, but I'm kind of struggling with peace. I'm doing all right on long-suffering. And I'm really struggling with goodness and faith. It doesn't work like that. It's all one fruit. It's a package deal. Now let's look at the contrast. As a way of reminder, Paul says that the works of the flesh, there in verse 19, are evident. In other words, they are apparent, they are manifest, they are known, they're open to the sight, they're visible. Widely known. You don't have to do much study on the flesh to find out exactly what it is, because it's widely known. It's open to the sight. It's visibly manifest. In fact, it betrays itself by its works. So that these are not hard to discover, and they leave no doubt that they come not from the Spirit. The works of the flesh, by that very phrase right there, that reflects the sinful desires of unredeemed humanness, which are in spiritual warfare against the desires of the flesh. Look up there at verse 16. He says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." There is a war that is taking place there. It's evident here that the word flesh, that's the Greek word sarx, again, it's used to denote corrupt human nature and not merely the body. Since many of the vices here enumerated are the passions of the mind or the soul rather than of the body. And Jesus says, as a note of parallel in Matthew 15:19, that out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. And he says, these are what defile a man. See, the Pharisees were all concerned with the externals. And they were all hung up on cleaning up the outward. And there are many people today that they'll say, "I'll come to Christ, but first let me clean myself up." And the answer is, you'll never clean yourself up to any satisfaction of God. Because all you can deal with is the external. You've got to focus on the internal, because out of the internal proceeds all of these things that are listed here, these categories that Paul gives us here in chapter 5. Now, verses 19 and 20 actually encompass three general areas. And as we look at this list, I want you to see how this is broken down. The first group of sins, it relates to man's defilement in the area of sex. And it begins with adultery. Now, the word adultery, it doesn't appear in the critical text. That's the New American Standard Bible. But it certainly is a work of the flesh. And it's defined as unfaithfulness in the marital relationship. And the Bible has a lot to say about adultery. And I don't want to exhaust any of these terms. In fact, none of us could exhaust anything in the Bible. But for the sake of time and for the sake of a lot of terms to cover tonight, let me just suffice it to say this. The seventh commandment out of the Ten Commandments said in Exodus 20 and verse 14, "You shall not commit adultery." Over in Leviticus 20 and verse 10, the Mosaic Law said this, that the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. So you have there in the Mosaic Law says, do not commit adultery. And then it says in Leviticus, when you do, you will be put to death. That, believe me, was a very strong warning. And that's why you hear in Proverbs 6:32 that whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. And he who does so destroys his own soul. Jesus even took this command further. Not by just addressing the act, but the very heart. When he said in Matthew 5:27, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you should not commit adultery. But I say to you, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Adultery is sin, just as any of these other vices that are listed here. In fact, in Matthew 5 and verse 32, Jesus said, "Whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." Now, what's very interesting, when you study the Bible, you see something like that, that is put up on the chopping block and says that those who commit this, both shall be killed. But then when you go to John chapter 8, turn with me there. You find in John chapter 8 that adultery is also a sin that can be forgiven. Just as any sin coming from a repentant heart can be forgiven. In John chapter 8, it says in verse 1, But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. But early in the morning He came again into the temple, and all the people came to Him, and He sat down and He taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to Him a woman caught in adultery. This is very graphic. This is very vivid when you think about this. It's almost like, were they standing there watching this going on? Were they standing there in the bedroom? Or were they there right there at the door? But they caught this woman in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to Him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? Matthew or John says there in verse 6, they said this testing Him that they might have something of which to accuse Him. But Jesus just stooped down and He wrote on the ground with His finger as though He did not hear. And so when they continued asking Him, He raised Himself up and He said, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again He stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised Himself up, He saw no one but the woman. And He said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." This is purely speculation, but some believe that as He was stooping down, He was writing in the sand their sins. The God-man who knows every heart. But we see there by that illustration that the very things that you look in the Old Testament and you see a person condemned to death for, in the New Testament, you see a person is forgiven of. Do we have a different God in the New Testament? No, the same God in the Old as well as in the New. Well, notice the second term that's on this list back in Galatians 5, and we find the word fornication. That's the Greek word porneia, from which we get the word pornography. This term has a very broad meaning, but it basically refers to illicit sexual activity, and it includes any and all forms of illicit sexual relationships. Like adultery, like fornication, like homosexuality, like bestiality, and like prostitution. In 1 Corinthians 5:1, Paul uses that same term to refer to a form of incest, which was sexual relationships of a man with his mother or stepmother. Even the pagans did not practice such a sin that's mentioned there in 1 Corinthians 5:1. The word is used in the next two chapters of 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 13, also verse 18, and chapter 7 and verse 2. And he uses that same word to represent sexual sin in general. We are very familiar with this word because it's the word pornography. And it covers all the gamut of sexual sin. Fornication, according to Ephesians 5:3, is not to be named among you as fitting for saints. Even 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says that the will of God is that you abstain from sexual immorality. That is God's will. And Paul notes this, as with adultery, as a work of the flesh. You have people that say, "I'm a believer, I'm a child of God," but they're living with someone that's not their wife or their husband. And they're in this illicit sexual relationship. Or you have a guy or a gal that's sitting there and watching the internet and they're just pumping their mind with pornography. In fact, pornography is even more accessible today because of the internet. Because you don't have to leave your home. You don't have to worry about being seen in the minute market. You could just do it right there to your heart's content or your flesh is content in your home. Notice the third term that he gives here, uncleanness. That's translated impurity in the New American Standard Bible. It literally means unclean. And it was used medically to refer to an infected, oozing wound. In Scripture, the term is used of both moral and ceremonial uncleanness. Any impurity that prevents a person from approaching God. Did you know that sin will prevent you from approaching God? You know that you get involved in these things, especially these that we've already mentioned, that will prevent you from approaching God. That will zap every ounce of life out of you. Well, in this passage, this also is a broad term, and it refers to moral uncleanness in thought, in word, and in deed. In fact, Thayer's lexicon says this, that in a moral sense, it's the impurity of lustful, luxurious, profligate living. Now, let me just show you how Jesus used this word. He used it in Matthew 23:27 to describe the scribes and Pharisees. Now, again, that term is talking about in the moral sense of uncleanness in thought, uncleanness in word, uncleanness in deed. And listen to what Jesus says. He called the scribes and Pharisees by a very good word. And he could do this because he knew the hearts of every person. He called them hypocrite. And he said to them, "For they are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautifully outwardly, but inwardly they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." See, when it comes to the heart, they are given over to the filth of their flesh. So that's why Jesus said, "Do what they say, but don't do what they do." They're hypocrites. Paul used this word in Romans chapter 1 and verse 24 to describe those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, who were, as the text says, futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. They constantly suppressed the truth, and so therefore God gave them over to their own lust. This sin also is not to be named among you according to Ephesians 5:3. This is a deed of the flesh. Well, the fourth term that's listed there in that text is licentiousness. That word is translated sensuality in the New American Standard Bible. It originally referred to any excess or lack of restraint, but it came to be associated primarily with sexual excess. It's unrestrained sexual indulgence, such as becomes so common in our world today. It refers to uninhibited sexual indulgence, without shame, without concern for what others think or how they may be affected or infected. There are people today that have AIDS because of illicit sexual sin, and they don't care who they infect with it. Lightfoot defines this term as unrestrained living, unbridled acts of indecency with shock to the public. Things that you wouldn't even think about a person doing, that's what this term describes, and it's in the area of sex. So we have there, in verse 19, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness. The second group of sins, specifically idolatry and sorcery, refer to man-made religion, which is as much a product of the flesh as sexual sins. The deeds of the flesh not only defile the man themselves, but they also defile their relationship to God. All human religion is based on self-effort, on man's sinful insistence that he can make himself acceptable to his humanly conceived God by his own merits. So we have in this list adultery and sorcery. Idolatry is the worship of false gods. That's pretty clear in Scripture. Or it's the worship of idols. It is worshiping man-made images of whatever sort. And you know, we think that we can't commit that sin today. Just listen to that again. It's worshiping man-made images of whatever sort. I mean, it could be anything in your life that takes the attention of your life rather than Jesus, rather than the Word of God. You know that your family members, your wife, your husband can be your idol. Your home, your car, the things that you possess, your job. Many people that are workaholics, that's their idol. Well, idolatry is not only the worship of idols, but it's also the immorality that accompanies, get this, demon worship. From the ancient fertility cult of Baal to the sacral prostitution at the temple of Aphrodite in Corinth. The homage paid to false gods was often accompanied by shameful displays of sensuality. Over in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, Peter says that this was part of the old life when he says this, that we spent enough of our pastime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And so therefore Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:14 to flee from idolatry. And in fact, even in Colossians 3:5, he links idolatry with fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. And he says to put to death your members which are on the earth. Idolatry being fornication. Idolatry being adultery. Evil desire, passion, covetousness. That's being self-consumed by the flesh. Second term that's in that group is sorcery. That's the Greek word pharmakia. It's where it's translated witchcraft in the Authorized Version. It's the word where we get pharmacy or pharmaceutical. It was originally used in medicines in general, but it came to be used primarily of the mood and mind-altering drugs, similar to those that create so much havoc in our day. Many ancient religious ceremonies involved occultic practices in which drugs were used to induce supposed communication with deities. And the word pharmakia thereby came to be closely related to witchcraft and magic. Aristotle and other Greek writers used that word as a synonym for witchcraft and black magic because drugs were commonly used in their practice. And I found it very interesting, if you remember back, when we were in Revelation chapter 9, that following the sixth trumpet, it says this, that they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. We think drugs are a problem today. It will increase as the end approaches near. People use that today as a form of worship. Just like in Ephesians chapter 5 when he says, be not drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. There he's talking about to commune with the living God. It's not through drunkenness. It's through being filled with the Spirit. Because part of that culture that day was communing with the deities and whatever gods they had. And of course, they had the god of Bacchus, which was the god of wine. And they would commune to the god Bacchus through drunkenness. And so Paul says this is a work of the flesh. Notice the third group. The third group of sins here in this list, it relates to human relationships, which are defiled by these specific sins as well as many others. Now notice what they are. There are actually 11 of them, and that takes us through the end of the list. He says hatred, that's strong feelings of malice that's directed toward individuals. He says contentions, that's discord, that's variance, that's quarrels. He says jealousies, that's a form of anger and hateful resentment caused by coveting for oneself what belongs to someone else. He says outburst of wrath, that's sudden unrestrained expressions of a hostility toward others, often with little or no provocation or justification. One writer says it's a terrible flare-up of the temper. Then he says selfish ambitions, and that's self-centered strivings to be number one even at others' expense. And then he says dissensions, that's separations that are caused by disagreements. He says heresies, that's sects formed by men with self-willed opinions. He says envy, that's displeasure at success or the prosperity of others. He says murders, that's of course unlawful killing of others. He says drunkenness, and that's intoxication that's caused by strong drink. And then revelries, that's riotous gatherings for entertainment accompanied by drunkenness. One writer tells us this, both drunkenness and revelries probably had special reference to the orgies that so often characterized the pagan worship ceremonies that many of the Gentile converts of Galatia had once participated in. In a more general and universal sense, however, they refer to becoming drunk under any circumstance and to all rowdy, boisterous, and crude behavior. That's the works of the flesh. And Paul concludes this list with saying there in verse 21, and the like, which tells us this is not an all-conclusive list. And then he says this warning that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the key word there is practice. That word translates a present active participle of the word proso, and it's indicating a durative, ongoing action. If you look at this list, and if you want to know that you're given over to the flesh, and you even want to use an evaluation by this list to determine whether you're in the faith, ask yourself, is this something in this list an ongoing activity of my life? Now, we're not talking about occasional. We're talking about ongoing, habitual activity, because he says there, if it is a continual, habitual practice, that marks you as an unregenerate person, and you're barred from the entrance of the kingdom of God. This is not the only place that language like this is used. Look with me at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, John says in verse 4 that whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. It's anomia. It's living as if there is no law, as if there is no standard, as if there is no restraint. And he says, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who, and here's the word, practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not, here's the key word, practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Key term is practice. What is the practice of your life? Is the practice of your life righteousness or unrighteousness? Is the practice of your life the deeds of the flesh or the fruit of the Spirit being produced because you're yielded to God and you're walking by His power? Over in 1 Corinthians 6, we see there, again, similar language being used of that of Galatians, and it makes sense because it's written by the same author. But he says there in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And now he describes the unrighteous. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And people today are saying that God understands my sin. He understands where I'm at. Yeah, He understands. He understands that you're lost and you're going to spend eternity in hell. And people that say that this is a disease that someone cannot overcome fails to read the next verse. And such were some of you. The Corinthians used to have this behavior, this activity as part of their life, but they are not to have it now. That's how come the letter to the Corinthians was so strong, because he was addressing one issue after another. He says that such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see there in that chapter also, verse 19 and 20, two verses that we recently memorized, which says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your what? In your body. And in your spirit, which are God's. So we see here in this list, Paul tells us in this contrast what the deeds of the flesh are, and now he begins to contrast them against the fruit of the Spirit. This is what you used to be like. This is not our practice now. When I look through this list, I see things there that embodied me. And I see things there that embodied you. But this does not characterize us now. This is not us. This is not a commentary on a Christian. You want a commentary on a Christian? Read verses 22 through 25. That's a believer. People are struggling today to get that definition out and try to understand who is truly saved. Well, go to the Word and let's put that person's life up against the Scripture. You know what happens when people say, well, you're looking at me and you're judging me. No, the Scripture is judging you. So let the Scripture do that. Well, now we see the fruit of the Spirit. And again, we note that by contrast by the use of the word day in Greek. It's the word but, translated in English. But the fruit of the Spirit. This is what the deeds of the flesh are, but here's what the fruit of the Spirit is. And now we come to the verse that we've been memorizing this week. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And here are nine attitudes, as I mentioned a moment ago, that are in one package, that are interlinked with each other, and it's the sum of godly character. You look at a person's life, or you even look at your own life, and you ask yourself, am I walking by the Spirit? Well, do you see this in your life? Because when you walk by the Spirit, according to the command of verse 16, this is what will be produced. Fruit. This is fruit. Works are produced by human energy, but fruit is grown on a branch as it abides in the vine. Remember Jesus said that, John 15, 5? They differ, as one writer says, as a factory and a garden differ. Note that fruit, again, is singular, not plural. The Holy Spirit produces one kind of fruit, and that is Christ-likeness. All the virtues that are listed here describe the life of a child of God. And C.I. Scofield, he said, pointed out that every one of them is foreign to the soul of the human heart. When you walk in the Spirit, which is commanded in verse 16, this is what you'll be like. The Holy Spirit will produce these nine attitudes in your life. Now, the Bible has much to say about fruit, which is mentioned some 106 times in the Old Testament and 70 times in the New Testament. What is fruit? Well, here's what fruit is. It's praising the Lord, Hebrews 13, 15. Fruit is winning converts to Christ, 1 Corinthians 16, 15. It's godly works in general. All of that is spiritual fruit that God produces in your life, produces in the life of a child of God. But such action fruit must come with attitude fruit. And that's the kind of fruit that Paul is focusing on here in verses 22 and 23. He is talking about attitude fruit. This here is a list of attitudes. If those attitudes are characteristic of a believer's life, the fruit of active good works will inevitably follow. Let's look at them. There's nine of them. The first one is love. That's the Greek word agape. Love is what God is. You remember in 1 John 4:19, it says that God is love. And here, love is produced in the heart of a yielded believer by the Holy Spirit. If you look there in Romans chapter 5, you see in verse 5, Paul says that hope does not disappoint because of the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And by demonstration of the Son of God and Him going to the cross, it tells us that love is a self-sacrifice for the benefit of the one loved. God so loved the world. How did He love the world? He gave His only begotten Son. That is sacrificial agape love. Romans 5, 6-8, another passage that we had been memorizing. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us. How? In that while we were still sinners, Christ, what did He do? He died for us. That's how He demonstrated His love. And that is the same love that a man is to have toward his wife. He is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And guess what? That command in Ephesians 5:25 comes right off the command to be filled with the Spirit. So it fits right in. If I want to love my wife as Christ loves the church, then I have to be filled with the Spirit. Because my kind of love is not self-sacrificial love. My kind of love is eros love. Erotic kind of love. Passion. Lust. All self-consuming. I tell couples that when I hear one person say, well, I just don't feel like he or she loves me. So, well, love is not a feeling. It is a sacrificial act. I mean, I could tell my wife, and I do all the time, I love you, but I also have to demonstrate it. I have to live it. Agape love reflects a personal choice, referring not simply to pleasant emotions or good feelings, but to willing, self-giving service. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. The last few weddings that Chip and I did, we asked the husband and wife-to-be to memorize this chapter. Because this chapter tells us what love is. Now, I don't want to embarrass anybody tonight, but I could ask them to quote it for me, and wondering if they still could, but there's only one of them, I think, in here tonight that was part of that. It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become as sounding brass or as a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, guess what? I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Why? Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Here's your definition of love. Ephesians 5 and verse 2 tells us that we are to walk in love. Now that's not walking in some sentimental, emotional, goosebump kind of feeling. That's walking as Christ walked, because He is our example of self-sacrificial love. 1 John 4:7 says that we are to love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. It should be the characteristic of your life. In fact, this is how we know that we have passed from death to life, John says, because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. So that's a very important term. And it's very important that it occurs right here at the beginning of the list. It should be the characteristic of our life. You know, the Bible says that when we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we love our neighbor as ourselves, that fulfills the law? So it's very important. Now, love doesn't divorce itself from truth. People are today saying, we got to be love, love, love. Or they tell us, you're not being loving. Well, what does that mean? Listen to what Paul says. Go back to Galatians. He says in chapter 4 and verse 16, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? I'm not your enemy if I tell you the truth. I'm demonstrating true love. Because you know what's involved in telling someone the truth? A total denial of yourself. I mean, that's what's involved in evangelism, isn't it? We love someone to the point that we put ourselves, our feelings, our emotions, our opinions, all of that aside. And we love that person by telling them the truth, even if the truth hurts. Even if they'll never be your friend anymore. You put everything on the line to love someone in truth. And by the way, if they don't love you anymore because you tell them the truth, they were never your friend to begin with. So that's the first attitude that he mentions here. The second one is joy. And joy here is the deep down sense of well-being that abides in the heart of the person who knows that all is well between himself and the Lord. It's not an experience that comes from favorable circumstances or even a human emotion that's divinely stimulated. It is God's gift to believers. Joy is a part of God's own nature and spirit that He manifests in His children. Listen to what Nehemiah 8 and verse 10 says, that the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's the inevitable overflow of receiving Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and of the believers knowing His continuing presence, because it says in 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. It's sometimes greatest when unfavorable circumstances and the most painful and severe circumstances come in your life. Jesus said in John 16:20, most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Let me show you how that works out. Turn with me to Acts 16. Acts chapter 16, Paul comes into Philippi. He arrives there with Silas. As he comes into Philippi, it says in verse 13 that on the Sabbath day he went out of the city to a riverside where prayer was customarily made. And he says, we sat down and we spoke to the women who met there, and there was a certain woman named Lydia who heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. Says the Lord opened her heart to heed the things that were spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she constrained us. And now it happened, as he says, or Luke tells us, that as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. And this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaimed to us the way of salvation. And he says, this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. Now this brought some trouble. When their masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities, and they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. And then the multitudes rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to keep them. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison, fastened their feet in the stocks. Sounds like a pretty bad situation. Verse 25 says, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. He said, what? How could that happen? I mean, I get in trouble at the water fountain because I'm talking to someone about Jesus and they tell me to shut up, separation of church and state. And they don't even understand what that term means and tell me I can't talk about Jesus anymore, or I can't carry my Bible to school, or I can't even put an American flag on my stupid cubicle. Remember that after 9-1-1, all the flags were displayed, and after a while people were saying, God bless America, God bless America. And after a while the ACLU comes in and says, you can't do that. People start taking them down. Everybody went right back to what they were before all that happened. Republicans, Democrats, Independents, they were out there singing, God bless America. The truth of the matter was, in their heart, they were just like the Pharisees. Because right after it was all over, everything settles down, they go back being what they were. There was no change in their hearts. How could it be? Deeds of the flesh. And here, Paul and Silas, they had joy. Because those circumstances had nothing to do with their joy. Nothing to do with it. And some of us are just like thermometers. We rise up and down based upon the climate. And we don't know one day for another if we're going to be joyful or we're going to be miserable. And I think sometimes when we're laying in the bed, we hear that alarm clock and we think, immediately I'm going to be miserable because that stupid alarm clock went off. Get you an alarm clock where you can put a CD in and let music play as you wake up. And put a good, godly song. Program that so a godly song will come on and capture your ungodly attitude. Or put Scripture in there. So where it comes on, it says, thou fool, thou sluggard, get out of bed! How about that? That'll get you up. In James chapter 1, verse 2, James writing to those 12 tribes which were scattered, he tells them, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Count it joy. Evaluate the situation and have joy because God is testing your faith. God is producing in your life perseverance. So you have to let perseverance have its perfect work that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And you want to be spiritually mature, but guess what? It comes through trials. Because in trials, that's where you're going to apply the Word. People say, don't pray for patience. God will test you, put you in a situation so that you have a chance to get the patience. Trials are a way of life. You come out of one, just get ready for the next. It's not like you come out of one and there aren't any more. You know, you learn from that one, hopefully. And it didn't become a solicitation to sin, as James 1:13 and following indicates. You passed the test, as we've talked about, and testing is probably a good time. Are finals over? They done now? Are they right here? Okay. So here's joy. Here's joy as produced by the Spirit. Well, look at the next one. The next one is peace. This is the Greek word irene. If joy speaks of the exhilaration of heart that comes from being right with God, then peace refers to the tranquility of mind that comes from the saving relationship. In fact, the verb form has to do with binding together as it is reflected in the modern expression, having it all together. You heard people say that? Everything is in place as it ought to be. That's the peace he talks about right here. Guess what? Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And Jesus gives His children what? Peace. Listen to what He says, John 14:26. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. There is absolutely no reason for a believer to be anxious or afraid because all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose. Paul says in Philippians 4:6-7, to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Who gives you that peace? After telling the Philippians in that same chapter what to meditate on in verse 8, he tells them in verse 9, that the things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So if you want peace, first come to Christ. Secondly, obey Him, and you'll have it all together. Isn't that simple? We complicate the Christian life. Obey Him. That's what He says to prove that you love Him. Obey Him. Do what He says. Well, number four. It's the word macrothumia, long-suffering. And that has to do with tolerance and long-suffering that endures injuries that are inflicted by others. It's the calm willingness to accept situations that are irritating and that are painful. And to take everything in good part and not to be easily offended. It's the ability to put up with other people even when that is not an easy thing to do. This is something that is probably one of the hardest things for us. I know it's hard for pastors. And many times we tell one another, long suffering. Because you give them the truth, they come to you for counsel, you give them the truth, and they just don't even heed it, and they walk off in their own folly. And then they come back 3 weeks later, same thing again. You tell them the same thing, they go off. It's like the days of the judges, you know, it just keeps repeating the cycle. And we tell one another, long suffering. Like one person says, you know what long suffering is? It's suffering long. Well, God Himself is slow to anger. Praise God for that. And guess what? He expects us to be the same. Paul said in Colossians 3:12 and 13, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, here it is, long suffering. And then he says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. So, now you've got to have this kind of attitude toward people. This bearing with one another. This not being easily offended. This being tolerant at the injuries that are tossed at you. In Ephesians 4:2, Paul said that walking worthy of the calling with which you were called was walking with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering. And he says the same thing as he did in the Colossians passage, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We've all been in those situations. I'll tell you a passage that was so practical in the last church I was in. And I stayed in Romans 12. Because there's so much there. Because he says, let your love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. And there in verse 14, he tells us to bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And you know what the two terms he uses there for bless? The same word that we saw in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Eulogeo. Eulogize. What's that mean? Speak well. You're kidding me. I've got to speak well of those who persecute me? I've got to speak well of them and not call down divine curses? Get them, God! That's what the passage means. Speak well of your enemies. In fact, Jesus said, love your enemies. See, that's why all this is supernatural fruit. These are supernatural attitudes that only God could produce in your life because it goes against the very fabric of your life. Your Adamic nature fights it altogether. Well, you have another one, kindness. Kindness refers to tender concern for others. It has nothing to do with weakness or lack of conviction, but it's the genuine desire of a believer to treat others gently, just as the Lord treats them. Paul reminded the Thessalonians that even though he was an apostle, he proved to be gentle among them as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Jesus' kindness is our example. When some of the children were brought to him so that he might lay hands on them and pray, the disciples rebuked them, and Jesus said, "Let the children alone. Do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." He was gentle. He was kind. And just as He is kind, we are to be kind. All of His servants are not to be quarrelsome, but they are to be kind to all. You know, as I think about this, I think about this as also the things that are written in Leviticus. Exodus and Leviticus and all the very things that the Israelites were told either to do or not do. You know what? We don't have to go back and look at it that way, because all we need to be focused on is walking by the Spirit. That's it. You walk by the Spirit, and this is what will happen in your life. Your marriage is a mess. Your life's a mess. You're hurting. Struggling. Walk by the Spirit. Because it says, walk by the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The flesh cannot present itself at the same time as the Spirit is producing this in your life. I'll be so bold to say this, that when you're walking by the Spirit, you will not sin. You can't. Well, he gives a sixth one there in his goodness. This is a rare word that's found only four times in the New Testament and only in Paul's writings. It conveys the idea of benevolence and generosity towards someone else, a going the second mile when such magnanimity is not required. We sometimes speak of a deed that is done out of the goodness of one's heart, which comes close to the meaning, except that as with all nine items in the list, we're dealing with ethical characteristics produced in the believer by the Holy Spirit, not with natural qualities, not with natural personality traits cultivated apart from this supernatural dynamic. God, again, is the one who is producing this. And it may be thought of here, this term, both as an uprightness of soul and as an action reaching out to others to do good even when it is not deserved. I had a test of this just recently. Gotten in a discussion with my neighbor, and he wanted me to replace a fence. And I said, well, I did repair to the fence. Yes, there's more repair that needs to be done to it, but I don't think it warrants to be replaced, nor do I think I should have to pay for all this fence, because we're both benefiting from it, for one. Well, he got mad and walked off, and I said, wouldn't you even offer to help pay for it? Well, I walked off and I was thinking about an hour later, I told my wife, I said, you know what, I bet he's going to tear that fence down. That must have been a revelation from God, because that's exactly what he did. And we just walked out there and we're just looking at this. And Teresa's like, well, what are we going to do? I said, well, I can get my gun. There's only one thing you can do, folks. Yield to the Spirit. Our actions were not our actions. The response to forgive. I mean, we talked about different places to put it back up. And we stood there and analyzed the situation and we prayed. And the only answer was, put it right back where it was, but put up a brand new fence. That was hard to do. That is this word goodness. That is a supernatural quality that the Spirit of God will give you as you yield. You give to somebody goodness that they don't deserve. But guess what? I don't deserve it either. Yes, he did a terrible thing. And I could have turned around and done a terrible thing, but then I would have been violating Romans 12. Don't render evil for evil. Render good for evil. And you know, I walk away from there after it's over with, and I'm just, praise God that He was victorious in that, because it would have been so easy for me to rise up in the flesh. Very easy. Paul prayed this for the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 1:11. That God would count them worthy of His calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in them and them in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what, folks? That was spiritual fruit that was being produced that day. That was all Him, not me. I'm not standing up here in pride and saying, I did this, because I did not do that. I did not want to do that. God did that in me. He did that in my wife, my kids. I'm just thankful that it turned out that way. You know? Paul later said this in Galatians 6:10. He says, to do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. It's easy for us to do good to each other because we're brothers and sisters in the Lord. It's hard to do good to pagans. It's hard to do good to people that hate you, despise you, say evil of you, use your name as trash or as a filthy four-letter word, or even people that just flat out ignore you. Hard to do good to them. But it can be done when you're walking by the Spirit. Well, there are three more. You have faithfulness, you have meekness, and you have self-control. Faithfulness, from the Greek word pistis, where we get the word faith, though here it does not refer to faith that's exercised by the believer here as far as saving faith, but it's referring to faithfulness and fidelity that's produced in the life of a yielded child of God by the Holy Spirit. It's referring to loyalty and trustworthiness. If you're not loyal and you're not trustworthy, don't talk to me about being a Christian. You know what? It's sad that we've taken on a terrible name as unfaithful. And the Bible describes true children of God as faithful. Here is the quality of being true, being trustworthy, being reliable in all of your dealings. Yes, that means being faithful to report exactly what you made on your tax return. The adjectival form of this word Paul uses in his instructions to Timothy concerning the appointment of church leaders when he says this in 2 Timothy 2:2, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." For those who are called to serve as leaders of God's people, faithfulness should be a far more coveted mark of ministry than temporal success or ecclesiastical recognition or popular acclaim. I was listening to a message by Phil Johnson called Programs, Get Your Programs. I encourage you to get a copy of it. Because there are Christians today who are jumping on every fad. Everybody is looking for the here and now and what will boost them into this Christian popularity, this fad, this, as he says, this junk. William Carey, he served in India for 8 years. He had few visible results to show for his efforts. He wrote a friend, John Williams, and he said this, "Pray for us that we may be faithful to the end." That's all that matters. Jesus said to the church at Smyrna in Revelation 2:10, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Faithfulness. Well, number 8 is meekness. That also includes the idea of gentleness, but it usually is better translated meekness, which is that humble and gentle attitude that is patiently submissive in every offense while being free of any desire for revenge or retribution. Someone has defined it this way: strength under control, power harnessed in loving service and respectful actions. One who is gentle in this sense will not attempt to push others around or arrogantly impose one's own will on subordinates or peers. Of the nine characteristics that are found here in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 of the fruit of the Spirit, this one and the one following this do not apply to God as God. In other words, the Old Testament never refers to God as being meek. In the New Testament, only the Son is spoken of as meek. And that's only in His incarnation. This word, praiutes, it's used to describe three attitudes. Let me tell you what they are. First is a submissiveness to the will of God. Colossians 3:12, therefore is the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, meekness. It's used to refer to teachableness in James 1:21 when he says, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow with meekness, or overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. And then it's used as consideration of others. Ephesians 4:1-2 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness. And that's the word meekness. Last one here is self-control. That has reference to restraining passions and appetites, and it refers to the mastery over one's desires and passions. People come to us and say, we need to get married. We need to get married now. You know what quality is lacking in that? Self-control. You need to restrain the passions. You want to practice self-control? Go to Dairy Queen tonight. Order your favorite hot fudge sundae or banana split or whatever it is you like, and then give it to somebody else. And practice self-control. Works for me because I don't like that. It could be anything else. It could be a slab of ribs. It could be steak. It could be shrimp. No, we're not going to practice it Friday when we go eat lobster. We will not have self-control. It's all you can eat. Okay? Over in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 9, Paul uses this expression in a context that related to the control of sexual impulses and desires. And the idea is certainly included here as well, although self-control as a Christian virtue cannot be restricted to matters of sexuality. Paul's athletic imagery for the Christian life helps us to actually interpret this word, because in 1 Corinthians 9, 24-27, he compared Christians to athletes who must undergo strict training in order to compete as a runner or a boxer. A Christian who is without self-control, he intimates, is like a racer who runs aimlessly from one side of the course to the other, or a boxer who merely pummels the air, never landing a blow. In contrast, Paul said, I discipline and subdue my body so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Well, look at verse 23. Paul ends. He says, against such, that is the fruit of the Spirit, this attitude of spiritual fruit here, there's no law, there's no restraint. If these attitudes are manifest, then there is no need for a law. You don't want to restrain this. You do want to restrain the flesh. Guess what would happen if we were all walking by the Spirit and this was being produced in our life? Think about it. There's no reason why it can't happen. The only way it can't happen is if you're not a child of God. You thought we were finished. Look at verse 24. I can't allow this to leave without having at least 2 points, okay? We have the contrast of the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Now look at the conquest. And he says in verses 24 and 25 that those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And now we see all persons who belong to Jesus Christ by faith in Him and His perfect saving work have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. They've died. The old man was crucified with Him, Romans 6:6 tells us, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And he says in Romans 6:14 that sin is no longer our master. And this points us all back to the cross. Because he uses here in the phrase, have crucified, that is in the aorist tense, so it takes us back. It takes us back to the time in which the death of the flesh was actually accomplished. And where was that at? That was at the cross. And yet, because we are still alive on the earth and still possess our humanness, we have not yet entered into the future fullness of the past event. Meanwhile, the flesh with its passions and desires, it's dead in the sense of no longer reigning over us or holding us in an inescapable bondage. Doesn't have that dominion over us. And so because the flesh is defeated forever and we now live in the realm where Christ reigns over us by His Spirit, we should live according to the Spirit and not the flesh. Paul says in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Believers have a new life in Jesus Christ and they should also have a new way of life. We live in the Spirit, he says, let us also walk by the Spirit. Similar language that's used in Colossians 2, 6 and 7, which says this, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So, going back to where we started. Do you see why Paul said in chapter 3 and verse 3 to the Galatians, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? You're not justified by the works of the law, nor can you be made perfect by the flesh. It's only through God's Spirit that we can truly stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free and not be entangled again to a yoke of bondage. Our liberty is in Christ. And if you add something to salvation, like what was going on here, you pervert the gospel, you preach another gospel, and Paul says, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. See, in Philippians 1, when he talked about the different motives by which the preachers were preaching as to bring some kind of reproach on him, he said, I was rejoicing that the gospel was being preached. Why? Because even though the motives were wrong, they were preaching the true gospel. Here he doesn't say that. In chapter 1, he mentions this two times where he says there, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. And as we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Because they were preaching a false gospel. And beloved, we're sounding the alarm. You hear us name names, name ministries? We're sounding the alarm because they're preaching a false gospel. So as you sit there and you hear names, we're saying that to you, be discerning. Because the church is not discerning. They just take in anything and everything. And God's Word charges us to test the spirits to see whether they're of God. And so I charge you to do the same. If you want to fulfill what's in this chapter, it begins there in verse 16. And it begins with that phrase, walk by the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The only way that the fruit of the Spirit is going to be produced in your life is that you yield to the Spirit. And that is a moment by moment. That's why it's used in the terms of walking. What is walking? One step at a time. And so I would encourage you, and I would exhort you, as Ephesians 5:18 commands, to be filled with the Spirit. In fact, the literal Greek rendering of that says, be being kept filled with the Spirit. You know, that's something that should be going on all the time. It shouldn't be at certain times we say, God, fill me with the Spirit now. Fill me. It should be going on all the time. You should be constantly yielding to the Spirit, constantly dealing with your sin, constantly crucifying the flesh, constantly mortifying the deeds of your body. Because see, if you're not walking in the Spirit, you're doing the opposite. You're walking in the flesh. And He says there, if you do that, you're going to bite and devour one another. So that's my challenge to you tonight. Jesus, we thank You for this understanding of Your Word tonight that You've given to us here in this passage. And we pray that You would help us to apply these things and to see the major point here that we have begun in the Spirit. We're not going to be made perfect by the flesh. And nor can we add anything to salvation whereby we could be saved. As You clearly said in Your Word, Lord, that it's not by the works of the law that any man is justified, but it's through faith in Jesus Christ. And I pray, God, if there is somebody in here this evening that, Lord, is not saved by the faith that's in Jesus Christ, God, I pray that You would cause them to repent and to believe in the gospel and to call on Your name. And we pray that in Your name. Amen.